The essence of prayer is communion between your soul and the eternal triune God. We may safely say then that without the existence of God, true prayer would be impossible. In fact, in arguments for the existence of God, this very fact is often mentioned. Since the essence of true prayer is communion with God, communication with Him, we must be as fully acquainted with this glorious person as it is possible for us to be. The more you know of God, the more you will find yourself able to communicate with Him in prayer. The questions that the Lord Jesus Christ put to His disciples in these verses were designed to get them to consider the reality of God's person and the reality of the truth that God is the hearer and answerer of prayer. In the context that we read, the Lord Jesus Christ sought to establish the truth that the overriding factor that must dominate our praying must be the glory of God. We are not to pray for or to hope for that which is not consistent with, or even worse, is opposed to the promotion of God's glory. Also in the context, the Lord Jesus laid stress on the necessity for persistence and complete involvement, or what we find in the passage as described as importunity in prayer. The Savior would have His people to continue on in their praying, to go on asking, to go on seeking, to go on knocking, even when it appears that answers to their praying have not yet appeared. When we come to the questions that our Lord has posed in our text, we come to the foundational truth of the nature of what it is to pray. There are petitions offered up in prayer that have to do with temporal concerns. Give us this day our daily bread. There's nothing wrong with such petitions in their place, the Lord was teaching. But it's evident that the chief needs that are to be addressed in prayer are not temporal or physical, but spiritual. Christ spoke about the Holy Spirit as being needed by His disciples, and that the Holy Spirit would not be withheld from them who desired to have Him. The Savior was not speaking here of the gift of the Holy Spirit in some kind of charismatic fashion. Believers receive the Holy Spirit at their conversions. They have the Holy Spirit when they are born again. But what the Lord Jesus was teaching the disciples here was that they still would be in need of particular demonstrations of the Spirit's presence and power in carrying out their work for Christ's kingdom. That is what He meant by praying for the Holy Ghost. Every preacher desires that those who listen to him would pray that the Holy Ghost would descend upon him and fill him for the proclamation of the Word. Every believer desires or should desire to be filled with the Holy Ghost for his service or her service to Christ. The whole point that our Lord was making in these questions was that God is not only able to do for His people what they need, but that He is ready and willing to do for them what they need. The idea is not then one of a God who has to be placated, entreated to go against His purpose, like those on Mount Carmel, entreating Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. The idea here is of a God who has every provision at His disposal and who is kindly disposed to give. Today, then, as we begin our annual week of prayer, let us consider our Savior's questions to His disciples and dwell on the great theme of God's benevolent supply. The lesson that our Lord sought to drive home to His disciples was that God is our Father, and that He will not treat His people as though they were anything less than His children. Beloved, blood-bought children. By the Father's purpose, His eternal purpose, and through the Son's great sacrifice in behalf of His people, His followers have been joined to Jesus Christ in a vital fashion. So that, and here is a glorious truth that I would have you to come back to in your minds every time you are disheartened. God cannot treat Christ's people any differently than He treats His only begotten Son, His well-beloved Son. He can't treat you differently than He treats Him, because you are joined unto Him through His sacrifice. You see, Christians sometimes feel that somehow, and they don't know how to explain it, but somehow God is still against them, even though they have professed faith in Christ, and that they have to find some way in which to appease Him or to placate Him so that He will do for them what they want. They never get to the point, it seems, of seeing prayer in the same light as they see communication with their earthly fathers. Now, those who have children can relate to what our Lord Jesus was saying in this passage. But you don't have to have children to be able to relate to it, because our Lord Jesus never had children in the biological sense. Those who have children know the joy of giving to their children something that their children have asked to receive, as long as in their determination such a gift is not going to be against the best interests of those children. The Lord's argument is that the Father who is in heaven is far more willing and able to give to His children. And that is a great incentive for prayer. It's a great incentive for us to seek after the Lord. Prayer is not a speech that is designed to communicate with other people. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is communication with God Himself. So that even in the midst of a prayer meeting, a public prayer meeting, when you enter into prayer, it is a communication with God. Now, I want us to notice three things about prayer that we find in our text today. First of all, let us notice prayer's enduring relationship. We find the emphasis in this text and in the context on a relationship that can never be broken. What was it that the Lord said to the disciples when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray? John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Now teach us to pray in the same fashion. What was it that he said to them? When you pray, say, Our Father. This is a relationship that can never be broken. You see, friendships come and go. That's the message that comes from this text. Friendships may come and go, but a father and a son are always going to be related in that way. Father and son. Yes, even after one of them is dead and gone, that relationship still exists. Now, that isn't to say that in those human relationships, there's never going to be anything that harms the relationship or maybe even drives the father and son apart for a time or for a long time. But the relationship is always there. There's a father and a son. What are we to learn? We are to learn that the relationship that exists between our Father who is in heaven and His children can never be broken. Oh, there may come estrangement at times when His children wander away from Him, but that relationship can never be broken. He will never forsake His role as our Father. Now notice the contrast that the Savior drew in regard to this relationship. He said in verse 13, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Now, I'm sure that the people who heard him say these words, the disciples, they may have taken some umbrage at his statement. But his statement is that earthly fathers, yes, every single one of them, by nature, is evil. He's not speaking in relative terms here. Because it's evident to everybody that some fathers, in relative terms, are better than others. He's speaking here of absolutes. Every father. Every father by nature is evil. Every father by nature is totally depraved. So he's speaking of their natural condition. That is, if such men come to be followers of Christ, they come to be followers of Christ not because of some superior elements in their nature as opposed to others who do not. They come to be followers of Christ by grace. So that is what the Lord was establishing here. Now, what do we find that he says about those fathers who are by nature evil? He said, they still know, in spite of their evil nature, how to give good gifts to their children. They still know how to give to their children that which will be for the benefit of their children. If a father's child asks the father for that which is needful or beneficial, and it is within the ability of the Father to provide it, he will stand ready to do whatever he can do. Now the Lord's point is, here is this enduring relationship. If fathers who are evil by nature know how to respond to their children in such a good manner, in such a benevolent manner, think of the relationship between the Father in heaven and His children. He is certain to respond to them in even fuller fashion. How much more, Jesus said. So when we address God in prayer, we address Him as Jesus has instructed us, as our Father in heaven. And when He answers us, He is our Father from heaven. So when you come to pray, and I believe this was the point Jesus sought to impress on the disciples throughout the context, you do so on the ground of this enduring relationship. God is your Father. You are His child. You communicate with Him in that relationship. So you can pray with the greatest confidence. You can come to seek the Lord. It's not coming then with doubt, not wondering, is this going to work? Is this going to have any effect? You are coming simply to communicate with the Father. Does the Father in heaven know what you're going to say? Well, the Lord Jesus Himself said that your Father knows what you have needed before you ask Him. Does He mean by that you should not ask Him? Not at all. The Father knows what we need. We can pray then with the greatest confidence because of this enduring relationship. But let me move on to the second thing I would submit to you in this text, and that is prayer's vital expression. Now, let us look at the context here. For in the context, the Lord speaks of a son as asking for things. You notice that? Well, we can see it in verse 11 in the text itself. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Here, the son is asking for things that are food for the body, bread. And then a fish, and then an egg. Bread is the basic staff of life. That is something with which everybody in the world is familiar. And rarely will a day go by when someone does not consume at some point bread. Then he spoke of fish. And in that part of the world, obviously, that was a very common food. Some of the disciples had made their livelihoods before they became followers of Christ by fishing. But it is the third thing that is most striking here in this text, and that is he mentions an egg. Now, if you were to do a search for this word in the Bible, you would find very few occurrences. In fact, there is only one other occurrence in the Bible where this word as a food for humans is mentioned. And we find that in the book of Job, chapter 6. Job chapter 6. And verse 6. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The only other time in the Bible where egg is mentioned as food. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to why that is so. Why do we not find this word more common? Obviously, today, in America, eggs are a major source of food. Well, you must think that at that time, eggs were not something that could be stored. And it may have been that eggs then were regarded as something of a luxury. Since they couldn't be readily stored, they would have been more valuable. And it could be that that is why eggs are not mentioned more often. But the whole point that the Lord was making here, that He's beginning with bread, then proceeding to fish, and now coming to an egg, something that is rare, but still something that is good. And the point that He was making in our text was that the need for food could not be met by counterfeits. He said, if a son comes to ask his father for bread, is the father going to just give him a stone? A stone may resemble bread. Certain stones can look like loaves of bread, but it can't meet the need for bread. Years ago, when we would attend the state fair here in Phoenix, we would go into one of the exhibit buildings where they displayed various stones, minerals, and so on, and there were stones there that looked like bread. I don't know if they had been chiseled to look that way or not, but it looked like bread. It looked like a loaf of bread, but it wasn't bread. It was a counterfeit. Certain kinds of fish resemble serpents, such as eels, but a serpent from the ground is not going to satisfy the need that a fish would satisfy. That is, if a son comes and asks for a fish, the father's not going to go out and catch a snake off the ground and say, okay, here is what you need. In the words of verse 12, he comes to compare an egg to a scorpion. And again, some have wondered about this comparison. But a scorpion, when it rolls itself up into a ball, can resemble an egg. But what father is going to give a son a scorpion instead of an egg? The father is concerned to meet the need of the son with that which is genuine, with that which will supply the need. So it is with our Father in heaven. We have deep spiritual needs, the Lord was telling his disciples, that can only be met by the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit is inclusive of all of the good things that we need for spiritual growth. We don't need anything else to make us happy in this world. For the Spirit is the one who not only generates spiritual life within us now in this world, but He is the promise, the pledge, the earnest, as the Scriptures say, of eternal life that is to come. Think about the Holy Spirit here. Think about how the Holy Spirit speaks to us of the Father's boundless love for His people. How the Spirit speaks of the Son's atoning blood. Jesus said regarding the Spirit, He will speak of Me. And the Spirit speaks of His own communion with Christ's people. For that communion is the blessed result of redemption. Now, when we say that we need the Holy Spirit, what exactly does that mean? Well, I think we have to come to that which the Spirit produces. And for that, we must turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. This is set into the context of a contrast to the works of the flesh, which are listed beginning in verse 19. And it's always instructive, I think, to read through that list. I'm not going to take the time to do it now, but there are some things that we would expect to find there, and then there are other things that we would not expect to find there. But notice the judgment at the end of verse 21, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, he's drawing the line here. Now we come to that which characterizes those who have been regenerated. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice it is singular, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What's the point here? What do we need for the production of this fruit in our souls? We need the Holy Spirit to manifest Himself, to demonstrate His power in our lives. The truth is that if the Spirit does not indwell us, we are spiritually dead. But the truth also is, if the Spirit does not empower those whom He indwells, they are spiritually weak. They are unable to do service for Christ. If we do not have the consciousness of the Spirit's ministry within us, then we become insensitive to His leading in our lives and to the voice of God's Word in our hearts. It is sad to see those who profess to believe on Christ drift into the position where the Word of God does not resonate in their hearts. For them we need to pray, Lord, give them the Holy Ghost. For us we need to pray, give us the Holy Ghost. We must have this good thing of which our Savior speaks and which our Father is willing to give. How much more shall He give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Let us come now to that last thought in the text, prayer's bountiful answer. Oh, there's a great need, but we may thank the Lord there is a great supply, a great answer. For we read in verse 13 that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. He will give. Now, I think we need to take that at its word. Not say, well, there must be some other secret that we don't know about that informs the meaning of that text. The Father, the Lord Jesus is saying here, will give the Holy Spirit. And here is the fulfillment of all that the Father has promised. I want you to look at a couple portions in the Old Testament with me. The prophecy of Isaiah, first of all. Isaiah verse chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verse 3. Very famous promise, often cited in connection with the promise of revival blessing. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Here is the promise. God said, I will do that. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. It's obvious that these physical things are made to be symbols of the Spirit. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. God has promised. I think we have certainly every warrant as we meet together for prayer this week and as we seek the Lord in prayer in other times. It is certainly the warrant we have to seek for the outpouring of the Spirit of God in this way, for the reviving of our hearts in this way. I will pour my Spirit. turn to Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the promise of God. I will, when I change your heart, I will put my spirit within you. So when we come to pray for the Holy Spirit, we're not coming to pray for that which God has indicated He's not going to give. We're coming simply to say, Lord, fulfill your promise. I want the Holy Spirit. Not for some carnal reason, but for the advance of sanctification within our own souls. Think about all the ways in which the Holy Spirit is manifested. I don't have time to list them all, but think about ways in which He is manifest. He's the Spirit of adoption, we read in Romans 8. He is the Spirit of Christ, Christ's own representative. If you want to know more of Christ, then what are you praying for? You're praying for the Holy Spirit's demonstration of His power in your own soul. He is the Spirit of counsel and wisdom, the Spirit of glory and grace. He is the Spirit of truth. All that the Holy Spirit is, then, the Father has promised to give to His people. And this is the point of the question that the Lord Jesus asked. If you know how to give good gifts to your children and your evil, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? We have but to ask. We have but to ask on the basis of that enduring relationship and that vital expression. We have but to ask, and we will know the reality of that bountiful answer. Let it be true of us in this week of prayer that we desire this gift above all others. For it will meet every other need that we have. Oh, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people in these days. For all the needs that His people have are wrapped up in that work of the Holy Spirit. Let us then pray and realize this benevolent supply that God has at His disposal.